Yeah. Okay. It's this thing where people from the Midwest, when they get together, they inevitably end up, if they have like a long-standing heritage in the Midwest, you know, their German ancestors migrated here or whatever. If you've got a little rootedness in the Midwest and you bump into somebody else who's also rooted in the Midwest, you start talking and you find out how you're related because inevitably it's there somewhere. I can't play the game here because I'm a transplant, but it's not just a Midwest game. Most of the things that people say are Midwest things actually happen all over the place. Just here it's the Midwest game. In California, I have, that's where I'm from, and so I actually have things in common with people who have ancestors who generations back have grown up in California, and you can figure out connections pretty quick. Here I'm a transplant. In California, there's a middle school named after my great-grandpa. So you can be like, oh, you grew up in Paso. Did you go to Daniel Lewis Middle School? That was my grandpa, my great-grandpa. And then, boom, you got like this thing. Oh, yeah, okay, interesting. That there's some connection, some relationship there. And the more people you talk with, the more like connections you can start to figure out. Like, you know that guy? Oh, I know that guy too, okay? That whole conversation. And you start to fill in the blanks. When we come to Chronicles, these are books that were written to a post-exile audience. So they've already been to Babylon. They've already returned back to the land. And that reality, that history is just obvious because when you get to the end of Chronicles, you actually have the record of Cyrus sending them back to the land. And so these whole books were written or compiled after they had returned from the exile. And there's actually evidence in some of what we'll cover this morning that this was a post-exile audience. So think about it. If we've got 9 chapters of genealogies and the people of Israel were playing the Midwest game or there's 6 degrees of separation, just in your own brainstorming, what interest would a post-exile audience have in a whole bunch of genealogies like this? A post-exile audience, why would this be helpful to them? You mentioned their heritage, yeah. Mike. Sure. Yeah. There you go. You mentioned 2 big ideas. Heritage is probably the big umbrella thing. It's a genealogy, it's a family tree, whatever, that's your heritage. You're getting to a couple more specific things that would have been within their heritage. One of them would be the Levites are really important, that we need to know who the priestly class is, who works in the tabernacle and the temple. If we've been scattered to these nations in the exile and we're back again, we need to have some record to make sure we're seeing who's related to the Levites and have the priestly class ordering worship correctly. And then the other idea Mike mentioned is when they went into land with Joshua, they had the divisions of the land to the various tribes. And when you're coming back to the land, you need to sort that all out again. It's been 70 years, different people are living there, you're moving back, and you might want to just decide to settle down over here, but you know what? That's not your tribal heritage. You're supposed to settle down over here. So that would be important to keep track of. What other things? Those are excellent ideas.
A lot of it may go to the validity of the history that's written, where I can be like, this is grandpa. I talked with grandpa. Grandpa said this was his dad. His history is accurate to what grandpa said.
Sure, yeah. Yeah. So it establishes the authenticity of their family relationships, and it writes down the family trees that maybe would have just sort of been oral through some of those generations. Yeah. Yeah. That's really good. What else? You got an idea, Pa?
Oh, yeah, sure. The connection to the kingly line of David, obviously.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it takes them all the way back to Adam, the son of God, as Luke puts in his genealogy, right? Where they all came from. Good. Anything else? Any other ideas you guys have? Those are all critical things. We'll touch on a few more elements here as we go through. All right, so just beginning with 1:1, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We understand, even though all those names are separated by commas, and then Shem, Ham, and Japheth look like part of the list, that they're actually brothers to one another. We know that from Genesis. So here we have Israel and Judah's heritage, like Pa mentioned, all the way back to Adam, rooted in the very first man that God would have made and the generations that follow. But once we get to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you have here all of humanity summed up. Because not only is Israel descended from the first man Adam created, but everyone else is too. And the Jews would have seen themselves as descendants of Shem, and yet here they are, distant cousins to any of the descendants of Ham and of Japheth. And that's what the next several verses up through verse 24 cover, is they actually have genealogies of Japheth in verse number 5 and onward. So this was the line of Japheth is not going to get to the Jews. This is going to be a branch springing off after Noah. But this would have connected them to other nations that would have surrounded them. The Japhethites were the people largely to the northeast of Israel and would have included the ancestors of the Greeks. And the Greeks at this point would have been a fairly innocuous group of people, because right now is the domination of the Medo-Persians, because it's the Medo-Persians who sent them back to the land. But the Greeks would be becoming important pretty soon. This is about, give or take, 400 years before Christ, and Alexander the Great was born in 356, and he's the dominating Greek conqueror. So we're right on the doorstep of the Greek Empire, and here the Japhethites points toward that people group. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan, those would be the people who were down in Africa, including the Egyptians, and the people who occupied the land before Israel, the Canaanites. And then in verse number 17, you have the sons of Shem. And these would be the ones who would be the line of Israel. And so all of this points to the diversity of all of the nations after the flood, and that the people that Israel was interacting with, whether it was the people who were recorded as who they conquered when they came into the land, or even the people who had conquered them in the captivities, or the people who would be surrounding them in the other nations, that all of those people were divergent people groups coming from Noah. And so here's the heritage of the people that would have surrounded the nation of Israel. And finally, in verse 24, we get to Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Ruah, Sarah, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. And Abraham is, of course, the covenant forefather of all Israel. So there's where they would have gone, there's our guy, Abraham. We see where he came from. We know we came from him. And so we keep on reading to see how those connections fit together. The rest of chapter 1 is dedicated to Abraham's descendants. You have the descendants of Ishmael. And you have the sons of Keturah in verse 32. The sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. She bore Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian. Remember that one. Ishbak and Shua. And so it has the descendants not only of Ishmael, the son of Hagar, but also the sons of Abraham's concubine, Keturah. It was the Midianites, the descendants of Midian, the son of Keturah, who bought Joseph and sold him into slavery in Egypt. You remember that? The Midianites came along while Joseph was in the pit. The Midianites in Genesis 37 are referred to alternatively as Midianites and Ishmaelites, perhaps because Ishmael was sort of a generic title for all these tribal groups that lived around Canaan, and the Midianites were actually descendants of Keturah, which is kind of interesting if you think about it, because if the Midianites are sons of Keturah, and Joseph, who's in the pit, is a grandson to Abraham, then he's only like second cousins or cousins once removed from the people who buy him and sell him into Egypt. So for one thing, they weren't distant relatives, and for another thing, these tribes would have been fairly small as far as like, you wouldn't even call them a nation. They're just a tribal group that Jacob and his sons and Joseph interacted with. In verse 24, we come to, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is the recipient of the covenant promises. He's the child of promise. Verse 34, Abraham followed Isaac. So you have all of humanity with Adam. You have the diversity of nations coming from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You have the covenant head, which is Abraham. And then you have his son, Isaac. Even though Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, he was the child of promise. He was the one who the line was and the blessing was intended to come through. In verse number 36, you have, 34, the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. 35, the sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalem, and Korah. Esau would be the ancestor of the Amalekites in verse number 36. And the rest of the chapter up through verse 42 is the descendants of Esau. And these are the kings who would have been reigning in the land before Israel conquered it. And we see that in verse 43. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the people of Israel. So Amalekites and other descendants of Esau were in the land. This is we have a connection. We got a strand of our spider web, our Midwest game, that Petra, the country or the city that's carved out of stone there in Jordan, was built by the Nabataeans, which are descendants of Esau. Yes. Mm-hmm. The Temanite. Yeah, you're right. Mm-hmm. There you go. So our Midwest game's got another connection, right? Okay. No, that's good. Thank you for observing that. I hadn't observed that. So the original audience here, they would be reading this genealogy, and they'd be hearing the heritage of all their historic enemies. Like, these are the people who we've been fighting with, or the people who we had to displace out of the land, or the people who God said were so wicked that we needed to kill all of them. So as they're reading this, this is their history. It's much like when we read a history that is our history, we resonate with it a little more. Like, oh, wow, that's interesting, or that's neat that we have that. And for them, it wouldn't have just been neat, but is fundamental to how they're related to God, as the God who created them and has established them as a covenant people, actually distinct from all of these other nations that surround them. So these kings would have described people groups who they were familiar with, or at least the ancestors of people groups that they were familiar with. When we get to chapter 2, we have the sons of Israel. So there was a digression there with the sons of Esau, and there was the sons of Ishmael and the sons of Keturah and different people groups like that who would have been branches going off on the family tree. But then we have the covenant line continued at the beginning of chapter number 2. And here the genealogy goes in 1 through 15. It goes from Israel, that is Jacob, all the way to David. And notice Jacob's called Israel here, because it's a pointer to God having made a covenant with him and changed his name to Israel. He's not called Jacob anymore. He's Israel. And the tribes of Israel are the sons of Jacob. The sons of Israel are all listed in verse number 1. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. This list here is the original 12 sons of Jacob. And I say that because a lot of times in Scripture, when you have a list of the 12 tribes of Israel, it shifts a little bit. So these names here are the actual 12 sons of Jacob. And sometimes when we read a list of tribes, which we're going to allude to this in just a little bit, when there's genealogies of all the 12 tribes, sometimes when the tribes are listed, they're scrambled a little bit. And the reason is because Joseph had two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and Manasseh and Ephraim become distinct as among the 12 tribes of Israel. And so sometimes you'll have a list that includes Manasseh and Ephraim to add up to 12, and somebody else gets excluded. Often it's Levi. And you might think, well, Levite's a really important tribe, but think about it. As we were thinking about, like in Leviticus, with the temple ceremonies and the order of worship and the order that the people camped around the tabernacle, you have the tabernacle in the middle, and the Levites camped out there in the middle and performed all the tabernacle service. And then there's the tribes that were on the north, south, east, and west of the tabernacle. And there was 3 in each one, which adds up to 12. 4 times 3 is 12. So you had 12 tribes camping around like this, and Levi in the middle, and it adds up to 13, because Manasseh and Ephraim are described as separate tribes. They're the sons of Joseph. So the tribes of Joseph are Manasseh and Ephraim. But all that to say, right here we have the actual 12 sons of Israel, and we'll get to the tribal groups in just a little bit. The sons of Israel are listed there in verse number 1. I want us to look at verse number 5. We'll read a few verses here. The sons of Perez. Perez is the son of Judah. So Judah and then Perez, Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah, Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Kokal, Dara, 5 in all. The sons of Carmi, Achan, the troubler of Israel. Who's he? He's the guy who picked up the Babylonian garments and the gold and silver out of Jericho and sinned against God. He ended up being stoned, but the whole nation suffered in battle against Ai. So Achan is the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing. Ethan's son was Azariah. The sons of Hezron were born to him: Jeremiel, Ram, Chelubai. Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon, prince of the sons of Judah. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. We know him, right? Boaz married Ruth. Actually, Salmon married Rahab. And their son was Boaz. Boaz married Ruth the Midianite. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimei the third, Nethanel the fourth, Redai the fifth, Ozam the sixth. What do we have right here? We've got Jesse's six sons so far. These are all the guys who Samuel looks at and goes, Lord, surely this must be the guy you want me to anoint as the king. He's good-looking and broad-shouldered. Nope. Next one. Nope, 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 nope. This is all the sons. Have you got another one? Oh, yeah, the pipsqueak who's out watching the sheep. Okay? So all these six guys, they get listed, the sons of Jesse. Finally, we get to who? David, the seventh. Their sisters were Zeruah and Abigail. The sons of Zeruah, Abishai, Joab, and Asahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether, the Ishmaelite. So we have Salmon here. We've got Jesse's sons, who God passed over as the future king until they got to the only a boy named David. And that's an allusion as you're reading through here. You go, oh yeah, those are the guys who God passed over because they weren't the ones God chose. And it reminds us that God chose David over the brothers who might have been more preferable from a human perspective, who might have looked like the guys, oh, that's the kingly guy. No, God chose David. And so we have an allusion there to this just by the fact that the chronicler lists all of Jesse's sons and not just David. When we get to verse number 16, we have Judah's other descendants, primarily his descendants via Tamar's son, Perez. And throughout this chunk of scripture from 16 through 54, which we're not going to read, there's a few concrete markers, like in verse number 22. Segub fathered Jair, who had 23 cities in the land of Gilead. So that connects us to that earthenness that Mike was pointing to, or the territorial possessions that they would have had. Hey, these are the guys who had those 23 cities in the land of Gilead. And then in verse number 34, you have this interesting thing where Shishan had no sons, only daughters, but Shishan had an Egyptian slave whose name was Jarha. So Shishan gave his daughter in marriage to Jarha, his slave, and she bore him Attai. So here, as we're going through the genealogy, everything's bopping along, but then you have problem of a man who had only daughters and no sons. And so we have it detailed out how the Lord providentially ordered things so that the line could continue even though there were no sons. He had one of his servants marry his daughter, and then the line continues on through there. Just these things that would have been very practical in how's this genealogy work. It's practical for maintaining the consistency of the genealogy. It points to God's providence in ordering it. And it's also just real. The scripture isn't just this clear, perfect thing that you might design if you were to lay out a genealogy on graph paper. It's got these glitches. What about the guy who doesn't have any sons, okay? Because it's real. That's what actually happened. And here we have it described how they worked around it to continue the lines. In verse number 55, the clans also of the scribes who lived at Jabez, the Terethites, the Shemethites, and the Succothites, these are the Kenites who came from Hamath, the father of the house of Rechab. Rechab was probably the ancestor of the Rechabites, which makes sense. Does anybody remember the Rechabites? We talked about them back in Jeremiah. I know you'd have to put on your thinking cap to remember the Rechabites. Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, one of their ancestors said, hey, you guys aren't supposed to drink wine. And so they go, hey, our forefathers said not to drink wine, and we don't. And then their children, they didn't either. And their children, they didn't either. And what's Jeremiah do with that? He's preaching to the children of Israel who are just unfaithful and idolatrous. And he pulls in the Rechabites and goes, look, these guys had one instruction from their forefather, a seemingly innocuous and sort of petty command, don't drink wine. And they go, okay, we're not. And they're faithful to this human instruction from their forefather. You guys have been instructed from God Almighty, and you're not obedient. These guys are faithful to a human command. You're not even faithful to God. And so the Rechabites stand out as an example of just being faithful and obedient to instruction in contrast to the rest of the children of Israel. So all of these details, they for the post-exilic people, this is filling out their Midwest game. Oh yeah, the folks who live in this town have this heritage, or oh, I'm supposed to live here because this is my heritage. And it's filling that out for them. And for them, it would have been really critical. I mean, they didn't have the register of deeds and the clerk of courts and all that kind of stuff. They had other methods of keeping records. And what we glean from it is not as like useful to our everyday lives as far as what city should I live in. Like, we don't gain those sorts of insights as we read this, but it sort of fills out our Midwest game too. Like, oh, this other thing that happens in Scripture. Or, oh, that's, they emphasize, he's called Israel there, not Jacob, because he's the covenant head there over the recipient of God's promises. Or here's Jesse's sons. Yeah, remember, they were all overlooked for the kingship. And so we have those things fleshed out for us in just a little bit. We have our Midwest game, our spider web connected. On to chapter number 3. What time have we got? Ah, we're doing okay. On to chapter number 3. So we've had Jesse and his sons, and so we've had a pointer to David. And in chapter 3, we come to the sons of David. Verses 1 through 24, which is all of chapter 3 here, is David's descendants. And so the kings here, who are listed as sons of David, obviously overlap with all the narrative that's about to come in Chronicles. It's given us this list of the kings and related individuals who will make up the body of the narrative of the rest of 1 and 2 Chronicles. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Ahinoam, the Jezreelite. The second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shabbatai, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife, Iglah. Six were born to him in Hebron. A couple interesting things there. All of David's sons so far by different women. He's got a whole bunch of different wives, and they bear him all of these different sons. And those were born to him while he was reigning in Hebron, because David reigned for a time in Hebron before he was able to unite the whole nation under one rule and establish a kingdom actually from Jerusalem. So he reigned in Hebron how long? 7 years and 6 months in verse 4. And he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. So his whole reign was 40 years and 6 months, with the bulk of his reign actually in Jerusalem over a united kingdom. And in Jerusalem, or these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shimei, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon. 4 by Bathshua, the daughter of Amiel. Then Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Naga, Japheg, Jephi, Elishama, Eliada, Eliphelet, 9. All of these were David's sons, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. There's the sons born during the time in Hebron. There's the sons born during his reign in Jerusalem. And you'll notice Solomon wasn't anywhere near the firstborn, not the one you would expect to be the heir to David's throne, but he was. Bathsheba's son Solomon would pick up the kingly line. In chapter 3, verses 10 and following, we're not going to read it, but here we have Solomon's line all the way up through the captivity. These are going to be the kings who make up those 19 kings that ruled over Judah. The son of Solomon was Rehoboam. It was during Rehoboam's reign that the nation split and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. In verse number 17, the sons of Jeconiah, the captive. Jeconiah's other name was Jehoiachin. So he's the king who would eventually surrender to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was carried back to Babylon. Here he's called the captive. And if you keep reading here, in verse number 19, the sons of Padiah, Zerubbabel, and Shimei, and the sons of Zerubbabel, Meshullam, and Hananiah, and Shilamith was their sister. Zerubbabel would be involved in the return from exile, and you find him referenced in the book of Ezra as returning with God's people. So this is the kingly line, and this is vital. This is stuff that they need to know. We need to know who the kingly line is, who has the right to rule, and there's going to be more detail in Kings and Chronicles, but here we get a summary of the line of David just by way of a genealogy, the line of David that would eventually lead to Christ. Next couple chapters here we're going to hit very just briefly. Chapter 4 has the descendants of Judah. 424 and following is the descendants of Simeon. So these are going all the way back to Jacob's sons and the 12 tribes. Chapter 5, we've got Reuben and Gad, and then 23 and following is the half-tribe of Manasseh. Why are Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh together right here? I'll let Mike answer in a second. Why is Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh together? Does anybody remember that? Go ahead, Mike. There you go. So, they were distinct from the other tribes because they lived on the east side of the Jordan River, while the rest of the tribes lived on the west side. And they kind of established sort of their own flavor of an identity over there. Sometimes it caused a little bit of trouble. But these two and a half tribes were there on the east of Jordan and were distinct. And so here we have them listed all together. And then in chapter 6, we get to Levi. Oh, one thing to mention really quick. The beginning of chapter 5, under the descendants of Reuben. Reuben, or the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. Though Judah became strong among his brothers and a chief came from him, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. This is really interesting stuff. If you're just used to the idea of the firstborn gets all of the authority, he's the one who gets the birthright. If you're used to that idea, which we know that gets disrupted all over in Scripture, and this is one of those instances. Reuben's the firstborn of Jacob. He should have had the birthright, but he fornicated with his stepmom, with Bilhah, one of Jacob's concubines. And so he lost the right of the firstborn, and it didn't just go to Judah. The right of the firstborn went all the way to Joseph and his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it mentions here that Judah arose to prominence, and a chief came from him, which, yes, the kingly line is in the line of Judah, but the birthright went to Joseph. And Reuben just gets displaced as the one with the birthright, which is really interesting because not only is it one of those instances in Scripture where it gets flipped as far as who gets the birthright, which is always notable because it points to the sovereignty of God, like Esau and Jacob, it got flipped just because of God's choice. Here it got flipped because Reuben was sinful. But also, if you think back to the history of the tribes back in Genesis, Joseph gets nabbed by his brothers, thrown in a pit, and who's the guy saying, no, don't kill him? It was Reuben. And then when they are in Egypt and Joseph goes, don't come back unless you bring your little brother, they go back. Jacob goes, no, you're not taking Benjamin. He's my favorite. You're not going to take him to Egypt. I'll lose him too. Who is it that steps forward and goes, you can have the life of my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back? It's Reuben again, which is just fascinating that you'd have the guy who got displaced as having the right of the birthright. Reuben gets displaced. The birthright actually goes to Joseph of all of the brothers, but it's Reuben who seems to be the brother who has the most change of heart in the Genesis narrative, who is the one sticking up for him and defending him at multiple points during the account of Joseph. Anyway, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh all are on the east side of the river. Chapter 6, Levi, okay? This is obviously important to know. They have to know who the priestly line is. Chapter 6, verse 3, the children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. So Amram is Moses' dad, along with his brother Aaron, his older sister Miriam. Well, both Miriam and Aaron were older than Moses. And then you have the sons of Aaron who follow. And they're not just the priestly line, they're the high priestly line. So they need to know that. They need to know the lineup of the priests. And it goes all the way to verse number 15. Jehozadak went into exile when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So you have the high priestly line all the way up to the exile and the captivity. And then you have, in the rest of the chapter, those who would have returned and those who David established as the families who were supposed to serve in the temple in various ways, like in verse 31. These are the men who David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there, so the people who served in music. In verse 48, their brothers, the Levites, were appointed for all the service of the tabernacle of the house of God. Verse 49, you have Aaron's ministry. Aaron and his sons made offerings in the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. In verses 54 and following, you have the cities that the Levites were to live in because they did not get a territory to live in. Instead, they got a bunch of cities that were scattered around. And this priestly line and the high priestly line would have been vital to remember. All of this priestly stuff reminds us, well, the kingly and the priestly stuff together, reminds us that Kings and Chronicles is the high point in Jewish history. I mentioned this last week. Here they are, the covenant people settled in the land. They have a king. They have rightly ordered worship, or at least they have everything they need to do to have rightly ordered worship. They have a temple. This is the best shot that they ever have of fulfilling the Mosaic covenant of what God said we're going to do. And when we fail, we'll bring the proper sacrifices so that there's atonement made. This is the best shot that they ever had at fulfilling the covenant, at being obedient to God, at participating in rightly ordered, God-ordained worship. So the Kings and Chronicles should be all that. They've got it made, right? And they don't. It just explodes. It's a disaster. And it ends up in the worst exile of their history up to that point. Chapter 7 covers the descendants of Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali, and the sons of Manasseh, of the other half of Manasseh who was on the east side, and the sons of Ephraim. And so that gets us through those tribes. Oh, and the sons of Asher. These genealogies here don't mention Dan and Zebulun. So like I mentioned, sometimes the lists of the tribes are a little odd, but we have Manasseh listed twice, and no Dan, no Zebulun. Chapter 8, you have the line of Saul. It takes us from Benjamin all the way to Saul, and then onward through the descendants of Jonathan. Because David had promised to preserve Jonathan's line, and it did get preserved. In chapter 9, you have this genealogy of the exiles who actually returned back to Israel. So chapter 9, we'll read just verses 1 through 3. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and they were written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants, and some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem, Uthai, the son of Ammihud, son of Omri, son of Imri, and it goes on from there, of priests and Levites and gatekeepers and various people who returned from the land, from the exile. And then in 35, you have the genealogy of Saul kind of rehearsed again, because it's leading up into the actual narrative, which begins in chapter 10, of the death of Saul, where we actually start to have story narrative instead of just genealogy. All right, there we go. 9 chapters. We did it. We did not read all of it. We summarized it a little bit. But, a couple things I want us to take away from it is the one thing is just sort of those bites that we took along the way of application. Like, here's the kingly line of God's chosen man of who should be the king. Or here's the priests who God had established. And those things that show the faithfulness of God that we pointed to as we went along through here. The other thing is, I would encourage you and encourage myself, like, read big chunks of scripture. Here it's obvious the genre demands that you don't just read 5 verses with your cup of coffee in the morning, or you're just going to have 20 names and you're going to go, whoop-de-doo. And it's not going to feed your soul the way that scripture is intended to feed your soul. Because here, the meat, the meaningfulness comes by actually getting the bigger picture. What's God doing with this genealogy? You know, reading Ithram and Jachzub and Eliezer, it's not a lot of substance there. It's important, but it comes as it all connects together and shows you something bigger that God's trying to communicate to you. So here, the genre just demands that you actually be reading bigger chunks of scripture, that you be trying to see what God's trying to say with this whole thing. And really, that's true in all of scripture. For example, the epistles, they would have, while we do find sort of the meat there in like more bite-sized chunks, they would have been read all at once to get the overarching message that was contained within it. Here, just the nature of the type of literature it is really points us to that reality that I got to keep reading and try to get this whole thing if we're going to understand what God is trying to say here. So I would just exhort and encourage us with that this morning, that for us to get all that God wants us from his word, we've got to be consistent, and sometimes we have to read big chunks of it to see what God would have us to learn. Any further comments here with what we covered today? Yeah.
Two questions.
Yeah.
Excuse me. Two questions. Chapter 2, verse 2. It's easy for me to get lost in the genealogies of the sons of Isaac due to Rachel and having Joseph and Benjamin.
Mm-hmm.
Is the list that's in verse 2 in the order of the sons?
Chapter 2, verse 2, no.
Because I was thinking that Benjamin was the youngest, am I correct?
Yep, you are correct, yep.
Why did they put these other 3 after Benjamin? What is the significance of that, and what is also the significance of leaving out some of the tribes' genealogies? Because it was important to have the genealogy for the reasons that we spoke at the beginning, and yet we see some of them are missing. Is it due to sin? Is it due to certain issues, or lack of importance, or trying to group them together?
Mm-hmm.
I
don't know the answer to either of your questions. I don't know why this list here is not in birth order.
I thought birth order would be important. It starts that way.
With Reuben, yeah.
Reuben, mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden I'm looking at that and I go, well, I thought Benjamin was the youngest.
Mm-hmm. He was, yeah. Okay. Joseph and Benjamin were the last two.
I know I'm getting old here, but yeah.
Yeah. I don't know why that is in the order that it is, and I also don't know why there's genealogies for 11 tribes and not Dan and Zebulun.
Okay, you need to start a conspiracy.
Start a conspiracy? We can do that. Conspiracies are easy. Yeah.
sometimes, like, in instances where it does validity and it comes to David, it seems he was the 7th. Wasn't he actually the 8th? Wasn't there another brother that didn't have any sons, and therefore he was omitted because he didn't have a lineage?
Are you talking about David and his brothers, or are you talking about David's sons?
David and his brothers.
Mm-hmm. I'd have to go compare it to Samuel, which I didn't do. But, yeah, with the whole... Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, I didn't check on that one. I didn't have that question, hence I didn't chase it down. Great. We've had three questions so far. All three answers are I don't know.
Faster.
Yeah, you should have had that down at the Fall Festival. Yeah. Anything else? Any further comment here? Okay. We'll pick up with Saul next week. Let's pray. God, we're thankful for your word, that it's rooted in real history. We're thankful for the value the original readers would have gotten from them. We can see how it would have been important to them on different levels than for us. But we're also thankful for the levels that it does apply to us, how we can see your faithfulness, the truth of your word, your faithfulness in maintaining covenant lines and kingly lines and priestly lines and things like that. And so we know you're the same God who is our God today. And so thank you for what we learned from that. Find us faithful in reading your word and digging into it, asking hard questions, even if there aren't clear answers, but help us to engage our minds and our hearts into your word and be fed by it. Bless the coming hour as the church gathers. In Jesus' name, amen.